If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, picking up in verse 22 this morning. We're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount, The Kingdom and Its Ethic. This is part 5, Seeing the World Properly. The text has not been read for us, so beginning in verse 22 of chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you have need, that you have need of all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So this morning, as we get ready to walk through these pictures that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of the kingdom and its ethic, just as we've done each week, you know, that first week we saw what the kingdom of God is, what it means to have God's dominion and rule over our lives. And then we moved into the foundation and framework of the kingdom. What would it look like if our lives were touched by the rule of God properly, so that we're leaving the city of man and we're headed toward the city of God, and we're doing so in a way that the practice actually is in keeping with how God would have us to live our lives out. And then the next 2 weeks were both cautionary ideas about how there's a righteousness that we now have that wasn't our own, that's working its way from the inside out. The transformed heart, a heart that's been made new. It's not necessarily looking at the external letter of the law, but it's looking at the spirit of the transformation that God has called in the gospel. But we have to be careful how we live that righteousness out in front of other people, because we don't want to have people view us as the source of our own righteousness. We want to live our good works out in front of people in such a way that when they see those good works, they bypass us and they give glory to God who is in heaven, who's responsible for the righteousness that has come to us. And so that's kind of where we've gotten to as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount together. And in order for this to actually take place the proper way, Jesus shifts the attention to seeing the world properly, seeing the world how it actually is. And that's usually what causes us to fail in this endeavor of attempting to live out our righteousness properly when we leave the city of man and we move toward the city of God. So the first thing that I want you to note in the bulletin is, in your notes, is our sight is often blindness. And you'll note that there's nowhere for you to take notes under that. That's not Scarlett's fault. I want to just talk with you for a second about this section. All right, so you can write some notes down if you want to, but I just want to talk through this idea. In this first verse, okay, in this first section, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And then in verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus is using a fantastic metaphor about sight and about blindness and about seeing things clearly. And basically what he's saying is if your eye is clear, then you see clearly. The light that comes in gives you a lot of illumination and you understand things properly. Yet, if your eye is not clear and it's letting in darkness, but you think that the darkness that's coming in is actually light, how dark is your life really going to be if what you thought was coming in was good, pure light, but actually it was darkness? Now, here's why I want you to just kind of listen. Because I know everyone this week read back through Plato's Republic and particularly focused in on the allegory of the cave, and they were all moved by it. And so this is just going to be a little time of review, but Plato, the philosopher, a long time ago wrote a fantastic work called The Republic. I'd encourage everybody to attempt to trudge your way through it at least once, if not, get some good cliff notes. It really is. This isn't just the education guy in me saying read. It really is worth the read, but. In that is a classic allegory that he calls the allegory of the cave. Now, it's specific to Greco-educational systems as it related to the state, but it gives us an insight to what Jesus is talking about here. Basically, here's how the allegory of the cave worked. There's a bunch of people, they're down in a cave. They're chained to their chairs to where they can't see any direction except forward. Behind them, there are some people that have lit a very large fire, and they come in throughout the day and they walk things in front of the fire that cast shadows on the wall. That's all that the people can see. This is all that they've ever known for their lives. They know that there are other people in the room with them because they can hear them, but they can't really interact with them because they're chained in such a way that they can't look and see other real people. All that they can see are the shadows on the wall. That is their reality. So if somebody walks a cutout of a horse in front of the fire, there's a picture of a horse on the wall. They think that's what a real horse is because that's all they've ever known and all they've ever seen. In the course of this allegory, someone gets loose from his chains. For once, he can finally see and he can look around a little bit, and he begins to observe that there's people carrying signs, and he sees that there are other people chained up, and off to the corner there's a very bright light, brighter than any of the others that are here. So he moves towards that bright light. It's the way out of the cave. And so he goes outside and he's overwhelmed by the brightness of the sun because he's been locked in a cave that only has a small fire in it his whole life. After a short period of time, his eyes begin to adjust to the brightness of true reality, the sun showing what real things actually are. And then he begins to observe, these are real horses, and these are real trees, and this is real life, and all that I've ever thought that was true in my whole life is actually just a shadow or a mirage of what's actually real. And so in an effort to go back, he goes back into the cave to tell the other people who are chained, you need to be set free. This is only a fake imagery. This is only a shadow. This is only imitation. You need to come to the bright light and go outside and see what's actually real. And they begin to mock him. The ones who are chained inside of the cave, they begin to mock him and say, what? This man is mad. He's lost his mind. Surely this is the best reality that we can have. These things that he's talking about, who would dare believe such crazy things like this? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. If your eye lets in darkness and not real light, you're only going to see the shadowy reflection of reality, and you're going to assume that that is what's true. And it's going to sound like madness when somebody actually sees the real pure light. Friends, that's the city of man. We're tied, we're chained, we see shadows on the wall, and we think that that's what's real. And then when the gospel light comes into the room and says, no, this is all fake, this is not reality, this is not what God has intended, this is not what God has made you for, come let me show you the light, it sounds like madness to the people who are trapped in the cave. Sounds like madness. Friends, this is where Jesus starts here. He says, listen, the eyes, the lamp of the body, it needs to have good light come in. If good light comes in, everything's great. But if you have darkness coming in and you think that it's light, how great is the darkness going to be that's in you? You'll never see anything the way that you need to see it. And friends, apart from the gospel, that's what happens. Now, I want to give you a warning. Even those who have seen the light of the gospel, who've left the city of man, and they're making their way to the city of God, occasionally their blindness takes back over and they don't see things the way that they should. It happens to me all the time. And I'm sure it happens to some of you as well. And so Jesus points out this truth in the rest of the section. And so from 24 to 32 to the end of the section, the great blindness that almost all of us have is that we view the world as possession. We view the world as possession. That's the shadow on the wall. The world belongs to me. All that the world contains belongs to me. The problem with humanity, specifically those still living in the city of man, but even some who have left the city of man and headed toward the city of God, is that we falsely view the world and all it contains as possession, something belonging to us. And I'll give you several examples. We like to talk about my time. Oh, no, I can't do that because that infringes on my time. And my job wanted me to work overtime, but I told them no because that's my time. They asked me to volunteer at the civic organization or at the church or at the school, but I don't want to do that because that's my time. Or it's my money. It's the money that belongs to me. I worked for it, I made it, I earned it, and do with it whatever I want to. It's my money. Or let's get super personal, because those weren't personal enough. It's my family. Don't tell me what I'm doing with my kids or not doing with my kids or the best thing for my kids. They're not your kids, my kids. It's my family. And I'll do with my family whatever I want to do with my family, even if what I'm doing with my family is messing them up. At least it's my mess. Yeah, but we don't ever want to say that. It's my family, not your family. It's my job. Don't tell me how to do my job. If you could tell me how to do my job, it'd be your job. It's my job. It's my life. Oh, that's the great mantra of our age. By the way, that's not just the great mantra of our age. That's the great mantra of all ages. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said so. We just all know about it a lot quicker because of the internet. This has been the cry of humanity from the beginning. It's my life. That's Genesis 3. But the serpent came and he said, hey, did God really say? No, God didn't say. Well, God's doing this and he doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to be fulfilled. He doesn't want you to have all the happiness that you can have. He's holding you back. He knows that if they eat it, you'll be just like him. And they look at each other and they go, it's my life. I'll do whatever I want to do with my life. We view the world as possession. Consider all the things in this section that we just read that Jesus discusses. What are they worried about? What are the people worried about? They're worried about life matters. They're worried over money. They're worried over food. They're worried over clothes. They're worried about the stuff of life. My food, my money, my clothes, my work. When we view life as possession, which is the problem here, when we view life as possession, we displace God from His throne and we place ourselves on it. That's the problem. Friends, let's just kind of review. God is maker of heaven and earth. He's maker of heaven and earth. Regardless of the processes or whatever, you know, we're studying Genesis in our Sunday school class, regardless of how you do and don't read certain things, at the end of the day, to be Christian is to say God is maker of heaven and earth. Wrangle over the details any kind of way you want to, but God is the maker of heaven and earth. It's just so very clear from the Bible that He is. He is clearly the author of life. Nothing is alive unless God has it to be alive. That's just it. Nothing has self-sustaining life on its own strength. God is the giver of life. He just is. God is the giver of rain. You say, well, what? That seems kind of trite compared to the other two that you just said. Yeah, and we were really glad we got some yesterday, weren't we? Yes. Why? From the mouths of children. Why? Because if we had not gotten it for many, many more days, it would have begun to impose itself on other areas that would give us life, like food that grows. I know that for some of us, we still think, hey, we'll just go get more food at Walmart. Yeah, but you know, Walmart got their food from somewhere, and it was from a field they got rained on, okay? This is how this works. And so God sends rain down on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes food to grow even for those who don't worship Him and believe Him and serve Him. He gives them sustenance. He makes, the Scripture teaches us, the rich and the poor alike. He causes one man to have wealth. He causes another man to have poverty. Occasionally it's a curse. Occasionally it's a blessing. Occasionally it's just the way that God wants that person's life to be. God is the one who does these things. And when we view life as possession, ours that we completely control on our own to do with as we please, we displace God from His throne and all of the things that are true about Him, and we place ourselves on His throne, and we basically say, I can do all of this better than God can. And I want to tell you that it only takes a few moments of us sitting in that seat for us to have to get really worried about a lot of things, because they're not going to go the way that they're supposed to. All you have to do is sit in God's chair for just a few moments, thinking that you run the show the way that He does, and it will quickly begin to unravel and fall apart. It will not go the way that it ought to go if we're trying to be the ones in charge. That's the problem with seeing the world as possession. So, how should we see the world? Let's talk for a moment in these same verses about the stewardship of incarnational living. You say, Philip, that's a mouthful. Yes, but if you've been with us in the past, we've walked through several series together about what it means to live out life like Jesus, to live an incarnational life. We have to view life and all it contains with a view towards stewardship. Now, I'm going to give you a few working definitions of a steward. A steward, these are the three main working definitions of what a steward is. A steward looks after other people. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, you have a steward. The steward comes to make sure all your needs are met. They're looking after you as a person. That's what they do. A steward also looks after other people's possessions. They kind of manage an estate, if you will. Hey, none of this stuff belongs to me. I get to use all of this stuff and be blessed by all of this stuff, but I have to take care of this stuff for someone else, because when they show up, it's not mine. It's theirs. And I might be here a really long time and enjoying the fields and enjoying the house and enjoying the other people that work under me, and I might be enjoying all of the benefits of living in this house, but it's not my house. That's what a steward does. A steward also manages and keeps order at large events being put on by someone else. We usually call them something else in our culture now, but basically if you're at a, like the guys at the Olympics who are there in certain arenas and they're making sure everything goes off without a hitch and they make sure that the races are starting on time and that there's enough break for commercial breaks and that everything's reorganized, say, in the swimming pool area and all that stuff, making sure that the lifeguards don't fall asleep. I know you've all seen the meme. Why? Michael Phelps needs a lifeguard. Okay, but anyway, and so you have all these people, and there's the guy who's there, and he's doing his thing, and he's organizing, he's making sure, but he doesn't own the event. He's not getting all the money for putting on the event. He has been charged by the person who's actually in charge of the event to make sure everything at the event goes the way that it's supposed to go. That's a steward. Friends, that is a working definition. This word perfectly describes the person embracing the rule of God and walking toward the city of God. A steward is a remarkable description of someone who has embraced the life of Christ. It's not my world, but I've been asked to take care of it. It's not my life, it's one that's been given to me, but I've been asked to live it in such a way that it reflects the one who gave me the life in the first place. It's not my time, it's not my money, it's not my family, it's not my possessions, it's not mine. Think back through with me the mandate that was given in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man. Everybody turn there, we don't want to miss this. Flip back in your Bible just for a second, Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to hear the language that God uses for this. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and then do what? And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the things of the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And listen to this language here. "And subdue it. Keep it under control. Ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over the sky and every living thing that creeps and moves. And behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, and this will be food for you, and also for the beasts of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves. I've given to you every green plant for food," and it was so. The language that God is using there is the language of one who's taking care of something that wasn't theirs to start with. God said, I made all this stuff. Made the land, made the sky, made the sea, made the fish, made the birds, made the plants, made the other animals. And I'm going to make one that's like me, that represents me, incarnational living is the picture there, someone that represents me, and that person is going to be in charge of taking care of and keeping control over and organizing and structuring and naming, if you were to go into chapter 2, and all of the other stuff of everything that's there. It's the language of stewardship. When did the problem come in? To chapter 3. And something that they were supposed to have stewardship over, God said, don't eat from this tree, but instead eat from that tree. And they said, you know what? I don't really care about what that guy has to say. I want to do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I want to do it, and nobody's going to hold me back from my personal happiness. I'm eating the fruit that I wasn't supposed to. My life. And it went from stewardship to possession mindset, and the whole thing fell apart. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're going to view the world properly, you view it in a stewardship manner. In other words, God is the owner of everything. God is the owner of everything. Now, I want to make this remarkably personal as I can. That means parents of kids who are still at your house. They're not your kids. Now, this is bold talk because I had three at my house. They're not my kids either. They're on loan to you from God. He has given you some instructions about what you're supposed to do with them while they're on loan to you. And the language of children in the scripture is that they're arrows. You know what you're supposed to do with arrows? Not leave them in the quiver. You're supposed to put them on a bow, and you're supposed to shoot them out someplace. That's what you're supposed to do with them. You're supposed to launch them into the world as functioning members of the kingdom of God who become stewards themselves under the rule and the authority of God according to the gospel. They're not your kids. Some of you are really hot under the collar right now because I'm going to say that three times and you're mad about it. I will encourage you at the end of the service to actively repent of your sinning in the pew right now. They are not your kids. And what's wrong with most kids today is that they live with parents who think that they are their kids. And they have a possession mindset of their children. It's also why a lot of your kids are 30 still living at your house. Now, I'm getting really personal now. Of course, I can go there because I was out of my house way before then. So I'm getting super personal. I'm doing it on purpose. Because this is the possession mindset that we have. We grab and we hold and we grab and we hold and we don't let go and we squeeze and we're just scared to death of anything getting out of the grips of our hands. Friends, it's when it's in the grips of our hands that we ruin it. That includes our kids and everything else. What we do when we've been liberated from the city of man and our eyes have been opened and we're marching towards the city of God, we now view God as the maker of heaven and earth. We view him as the possessor of all things. We view him as the giver of life. We recognize that he's sovereign king upon the throne. We understand that his ways are higher than our ways, and his ways are always better than our ways, even if we don't understand it, and even if it stings, and even if it hurts, and even if it makes us sorrowful. But we trust his good hand because he only gives good gifts to his children, even if they don't feel that way sometimes. And we open up our hands to him in a merciful, begging, compassionate kind of way, saying, God, please, I'm going to ruin all of these things that you've put under my care. I want to be the best steward that I can be. So I'm leaving my hands wide open that you can do with it whatever you want to do. We just sang it in a song that you can use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Of course, we sang it and some of us did not mean it. Now I'm meddling. I'm going to stop preaching for a second. I'm a meddle. We sang this beautiful song, but I don't really mean this, Jesus. I'm lying in front of all these people and you in this room this morning. But I'm sure not even going to repent of it. Use my life any way you want. Unless it's my kids or my stuff or my this or my... don't use that, guy. That's mine. But you can use this other stuff over here. The stuff that's kind of underneath stuff that I don't pay that much attention to. It's really not that big a deal to me. Use that. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Use that any way you choose. That's good. But not this stuff. This is too important to me. That's the possession mindset. And it causes incredible problems in the journey to the city of God. Incredible problems. And so, what do we do? What do we do? God is the owner of everything. He has granted us the privilege in caring for others. We've been granted that privilege. We are called upon as human beings made in the image of God, particularly those who've been redeemed in the image of God, to care for other people. Remember, that's what happened in the incarnation. Jesus didn't come in the incarnation to make a big deal out of himself. He was already a big deal. Second person of the Trinity, King of Heaven. It doesn't get much more big deal than that. He didn't come in the incarnational form to make a big deal of himself. He came in the incarnational form. He said it himself. Why did he come? I came to give my life as a ransom for others. I came not to be served, but to serve. This is why I'm here. I came to wash your feet. I came to die for your sins. This is why I'm here. I came to care for others. And then what does he say to his disciples right before he leaves? He says, do the same stuff for everybody else. Wash everybody else's feet. Meet everybody else's needs. Go and touch other people's lives. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. He has granted us the privilege in caring for this world and receiving blessings from it. And in the chapter that we're in, verse 32, it says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's the beautiful thing. I've heard some people preach on this, and they preach this almost a doctrine of poverty, you know. Sell everything you have. Don't ever own anything. Don't ever actually have physical possessions. If you do, have as few as possible, and essentially be a monk who eats a piece of bread a day and drinks a cup of water and do it all for the glory of God. As much as I love him, David Platt's idea of if you wouldn't eat French fries, we'd have enough money to share the gospel around the world, and his book Radical, and all kinds of stuff like that. And it sounds real nice until you come to acknowledge the fact that God says in his word, all this stuff that people are worried about, they actually do need it. You need, hey, newsflash, you need food. Just want to give you a heads up, in case you were unaware. You need food. You need water. In fact, you need water more than you need food, technically speaking. You need clothes. And some people in our world need more clothes than what they have on sometimes. I had to go to Walmart the other day. It was awful. And so sometimes you need more clothes than you have on. I'm pro-more when it comes to clothes. You need shelter. You need a place to live. God has made the human form, even before the fall, to be frail and fragile. We're easily breakable. It's remarkable that we're the ones in the image of God that are supposed to have dominion over the earth, and we're one of the most fragile things that's been made. You could be robust and full of health and doing just fine, and one microscopic germ of one virus gets into your body, and you're in a hospital and you're dying. Boom. You're supposed to have dominion over these animals of the sea and the air and the land. Go toe-to-toe with a hippopotamus and see how frail you are. Frail. Not happening. We've been watching all these great swimmers at the Olympics. Let them try to do that in the open ocean with a great white. I'm money on the great white every single time. I just is. But in our frailty, God shows that he cares for us. Why? Because he says, I know you need this stuff. I know you need clothes. I know you need shelter. I know you need water. I know you need food. I know you need jobs. I know you need to be able to work. I know you need to be able to provide. I know you need this stuff. Stop worrying about it. I know you need it. I'm going to give it to you. It's not that I'm going to keep it from you. I know you need it. And so I've let you have a stewardship relationship with this planet in such a way that you can use the blessings that this planet gives you to meet those things that you actually need. You can work a job and you can tend to a field, and you can have clean drinking water, and you can develop technologies to make unclean drinking water clean so that you can stay healthy. God says, I know. I'm letting you use some of this stuff. You're living in my house, and I'm letting you eat from my fridge. I get it. I'm stocking it for you right now. Here comes the rain. I'm stocking the fridge for you. God has also granted us the privilege of participating in the events He is putting on in this world. The three definitions of a steward. You know that every time you do anything, you are either properly participating in an event that God is putting on in this world, or you are profaning an event that God is attempting to properly put on in this world by doing it wrongly and sinning against the will of God. There's never neutral ground in anything that we do. And I know that some of you weren't here, and this has been months ago, but I went through a whole thing on incarnational living, and I talked about life is sacred. Every aspect of life is sacred. Everything that we do, from the most mundane to what seems to be the holiest, is an act of worship because we bear the image of God. And so when you change your kids' diapers, or when you treat people a certain way in the checkout line at Walmart, or when you do certain kinds of driving habits on the road, or when you come to a worship service and receive a sermon or sing songs with other people, or when you go and do a mission project, on a scale, it really doesn't matter the event that you were participating in. Were you seeking the benefit of the other and the glory of God as reflected in the gospel transformation that comes through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit? If so, what you just did was an act of worship, as mundane as it may have seemed. I wasn't going to say this, and he didn't know, and I didn't ask, but that's the privilege I get with an open mic. I want to give an example. I want to brag on a friend from the congregation this morning and just what I'm talking about. Our buddy Dave over here changes locks for a living. That's what he does. Changes locks. I rode with him one day when he had surgery to help him with his truck so that he could do some stuff. And he and I talked about it. And he said, you know, it could be a pretty mundane job, just changing pins over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, it's the same mechanical process almost all day long. But he helped me the other day with some locks I needed changed. And did it joyfully, did it delightfully, did it with a good heart, did it as a blessing. The simple, mundane act of changing pins and a locking mechanism on a door was an act of worship that day. Didn't have to be anything grandiose. Have to fly over the ocean and, you know, baptize 10,000 people. That's beautiful, yes. I'm not saying that's not great. It's the mom who lovingly takes care of her baby that can't take care of himself yet. It's an act of worship. It's the guy helping the person learn how to read who doesn't know how to read so he can get a better job. It's not ever really going to help you. It's just going to help that guy. It's an act of worship. It's the person being incredibly polite to the person who has mental and educational development issues, but they were kind enough to give him a job at the grocery store. And maybe it's taking him a little bit longer to ring up your groceries than you would like. But you know what? You're kind to him. You say a kind word to him and you encourage him because he's trying to do the best he can with what he has, and the company that he works for is trying to give him an opportunity that nobody else would. And instead of belaboring the fact that you had to stand in line 10 extra minutes, you say something kind to that guy and encourage him and say what a good job he's doing. Act of worship. This is what Jesus is talking about here. When we view the world as possession, something that we own, we then feel that we have the right to either get really worried about it when it maybe is about to be taken from us, or really angry about it when it gets done in a certain way that we didn't want it to be done. All of those emotions go away and dissipate and cease to be when we view the world in a stewardship manner, where we go, it's not mine, it's on loan to me to take care of it the best way I can as an act of worship. And friends, that's how we're supposed to properly see the world. So, what are we looking for? Verses 32 through 34. What are we looking for? We've read the text, but I want you to hear it again as we get ready to close. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word there is to seek. To seek. Notice in verse 32, the Gentiles are seeking something. The word seek means to look diligently for something. To look diligently for something. Every one of us has done this on some level. In the younger generation, it's usually related to a lost phone, because the world can't function properly without it. As, just let you in on a secret, it actually can. It's very liberating to turn your phone off for a few days and just not worry about it. It's a beautiful thing. But that, I digress. That's another sermon for another day. Most people, this is where we've experienced the diligent seeking. You have somewhere you have to be in 20 minutes. You have 15 minutes to get there. You're going to leave and be there 5 minutes early because you are a responsible individual. So you grab your bag, you grab your coat, you grab whatever it is that you're going to grab, and then you go to grab your keys. And behold, the key-taking fairies have come again and moved them from the place where they normally are. And so then you begin to panic. Maybe they're in my pocket. Or, as I've seen my wife do, maybe I put them in my purse. Or, as I have very carelessly done one time, opened up my wife's purse and dove in and tried to find them. I say, hey, maybe I put them in my wife's purse. And then this big swirling black hole was in there. And I'm like, ah, and I closed it back up. It was, you know. And so I was like, I don't know how you find anything in that. And so then it starts. The frantic search for the keys. And the whole time looking at the watch, looking at the watch, looking at, or the younger generation, the phone, because watches don't exist because there's a clock on the phone. Anyway, and so you're looking at some timekeeping mechanism going, okay, I'm running out of precious time. And after 5 minutes and not finding the keys, now I'm just going to be on time if I find them. And another 5 minutes and not finding the keys, you go, I'm still going to be on time because I'm going to break the law on speed when I find my keys. And then another five, and then before you know it, and isn't it just the way that it is? You go back to the spot where you looked the first time that they weren't there, and miraculously the key-taking fairies to play with your mind, put them back in the same spot that they were when you couldn't find them in the first place. Happens to me all the time. That, how did they get back in the bowl? Or you call out, like happens at my house a lot, Mom or Amanda, ooh, they're in the bowl. But, no, they are in the bowl. This is incredible. You know, and so, and then you get your keys and you go and you're late. But there was this frantic search. You didn't care one bit about anything else going on in the world, only the keys. That's the word seek here. It's to search diligently for something. Jesus says the Gentiles, used here as a term of people still living in the city of man, the Gentiles seek, and they diligently search for security and possession and all of these things, clothing, food, life, money. They want to make sure that they've got it together and all of that. He said, no. Don't do that. Don't seek for those things. Instead, you look at the language that's used here. But seek first, same language, continuously keep on seeking for, diligently searching for. What? What does Jesus say we should be looking for? Seek first His kingdom and what? His righteousness. This whole sermon that Jesus has been preaching has been about that. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, and the transformation that takes place when we've embraced the rule of God, the righteousness that comes from within because of a new heart that lives itself out in the world that other people might see that God has changed our life. He says, seek that first. Seek that first, even above food and shelter and water and clothing and life. Why? Because if you want to take possession of anything, let's move from stewardship back to possession. If you want to take possession of anything, take possession in your own life of God being the rule over your life. In other words, my life is not mine anymore. I'm embracing the fact that someone else possesses it. That it now belongs. I'm embracing that. I'm owning that. That it's not mine. It's His. And He has all right and privilege to tell me what to do with my life. That's His righteousness. And then what does He promise? Then what's going to happen? All these things will be added to you. The other things will be added. What happens when we do this? We release ourselves from the worry of it being taken away from us. I can't keep any of these things in my own power. I can't. We don't like to think this way because of how secure we think we are in the United States. But there's a story in the Old Testament. One great nation had come and they were in ruling power and dominion over everyone. And that night at a party, hand of God came down and basically wrote on the wall a great terrifying message that the entire kingdom was going to be snatched away and given over to another. And that night, the next kingdom came in. There was an assassination. There was the death of a king. There was an implantation of a new king. And everyone fell asleep one night, one thing, and they woke up the next day, something else. Nobody could have kept that from happening. You think about the great stock market crashes in history. People went to sleep, millionaires, and they woke up the next day destitute and poor with nothing. You think of some of the great famines that have occurred in the world where people had plenty of crops one day and the next day some great disease or some great event has come and it scorched the land and they have nothing to eat. Can't do anything about that. We have a possession mindset. And we have a possession mindset so that we can squeeze things and give ourselves the false sense of being safe. And when you have a false sense of being safe, you know what accompanies that every time? Every time. Worry. You're worried that it's going to be taken away. And so you keep squeezing more false senses of security around it so that you can feel safer even though you're not really any safer than what you were. You know the best way to properly view life? In the circumstances of life, I'm never really safe. So, Philip, how's that supposed to give me peace at all? That's not supposed to give you peace, but that's just real. In the circumstances of life, you're not ever fully secure. Your job's not ever fully secure. Your health's not ever fully secure. Your family relationships are not ever fully secure. The political reality of the country you live in is never fully secure. The world condition and the world climate is never fully secure. There are insecurities that abound. Why? Because the city of man is broken. That's why. If you want to see the world properly, you look at the city of man and you acknowledge it for what it is. It's a broken mess. You're never going to feel safe in the middle of a broken mess if you're trusting the broken mess. So how's Jesus telling me not to worry about stuff? How can I get to the place where I actually have peace? You find your security in the place that is secure, the city of God. It is not a broken mess. And never will be a broken mess. And the same God that gives that stability and that reality and that hope and that peace and that truth and that joy, He stands with you as you do work in the city of God, telling you, quit looking at all the broken stuff and trying to find peace in it. Find peace in the one who's come to fix what is broken. And so this mindset of seeking the kingdom and His righteousness releases you from the worry of things being taken away. And what does it do? It allows you, it gives you the ability to focus on the truth, the beauty, and the goodness of the present moment that is found only in Jesus Christ. Friend, if you want to really talk about my time and what you do with my time, right now is your time. As hard as science has tried, they've not figured out a way to go backwards in time. So whatever happened this morning before you came to church, as whatever long-reaching consequences it may have, you can't actually go back and change it or fix it or do anything about it. It has happened. It has occurred. The consequences of said actions will continue on until repentance takes place or it works itself out to its natural conclusion. Science, as hard as it's tried, has also not found a way for us to move forward in time. They would love to do that, but they hadn't figured out a way to do it yet. as cool as Morgan Freeman's voice sounded on that show about the wormhole, you know. Morgan Freeman's cool voice still can't let us time travel, all right? Just can't. And so there's no guarantee that all the stuff that you were worried about that's going to happen tomorrow is actually going to happen. You want to know about your time, my time, right now. And in every moment that we really have, Jesus calls for us to live life this way, viewing it as a steward, not as a possessor. Opening our hands, opening our hearts, opening our lives, rather than closing them in. And it's only when we view the world properly in that way that we'll ever make any real and true progress in our march from the city of man to the city of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the transformative truth that we need to see the world clearly and properly. That we don't need to let darkness reign in our sight and call the darkness light. That we need to change the way we view the things of this world, the people of this world, the events of this world. We are not owners. We are not controllers. We are not in power. Father, let us stop finding security and peace and hope and joy in things that are broken. Father, let us find our security and our peace and our hope and our joy in the one that you have sent to rebuild what is broken, your Son, Jesus Christ. Let our lives look like his life. Let our view of the world be his view of the world, one of service, one of seeking what's best for the other, one of laying down life and privilege, one of taking up a cross and making sacrifice. Father, let our lives reflect his life. And when you make this transformation in our hearts, God, and we live it out in front of others, let us direct them to you, that you may receive all of the glory through a life that's been transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me at this time as we sing our song of response together.